All right, let's open our Bibles to Revelation 18. Revelation chapter 18. I began in this chapter last week, and I intended to get through the first eight verses, but I didn't get past the fourth. That sometimes happens with me, but I have to put up with it. And if I have to put up with it, you have to put up with it too. So we'll put up with it together. But I hope that I don't limit myself to trying to just cover a number of verses. That's not what I'm here for. I know when I study, you know, I look at things and I see things, and the Lord will give us light on His Word, and these are things that are edifying to the people of God and certainly glorifying to God. But I want to just continue on with this passage here on the subject of come out, my people. Come out, my people. And of course, that's speaking of God's people coming out of the city of man, the city of sin, which is referred to in Revelation as the city of Babylon. Babylon, which has its roots way back in the Old Testament. And the Tower of Babel. And you know about that. We won't go over all that. But you remember what the Tower of Babel was. It was man's attempt to work his way up, build his way up by his own power and his own works to God. And it's the opposition to God's way of salvation by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation 18, the angel, the messenger of God, reveals to the Apostle John the destruction, the total and complete destruction of what is called the Great Harlot, Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon. And this Great Harlot, this symbol that pervades these chapters, is a symbol of man's religion. False, deceptive, deadly, poisonous religion that will sink a world to hell. And it's there that God's people are commanded under the preaching of the gospel and by the power of the invincible call of the Holy Spirit to come out. Come out of her. Let's read the first few verses. He says in verse 1, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." That's the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For it's under that light that God's people come out. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified. The preaching of man's philosophy will not do it. The preaching of religion and morality will not do it. Learning how to win friends and influence people will not do it. Working hard to get right with God will not do it. The only thing that will bring us out of Babylon, out of that false religious system into which we are all born and sealed for that time period that God leaves us there, is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just preaching the simple gospel of Christ, who He is, what He accomplished on Calvary, why He did it, and where He is now, how He reigns and He rules over all things to dispose of all things for the glory of His Father and the good of His people. And then he says in verse 2, "He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. There's an emphasis there. Don't ever doubt it. Don't ever question it. It's fallen. Is fallen. It's spoken of in the past tense. Now, in our day, it's future. But it's spoken of in past tense because a promise from God and the purpose of God is as good as done. Yeah, right? And it's fallen. And he says, "And is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." We looked at that last week. But that's what's going to be exposed. In other words, Babylon in her fall is going to be exposed for what she is. Man by nature can't see it. And the only way that we can see it is by the power of the Holy Spirit in seeing this light, this glorious light of Christ in Him crucified. Verse 3, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And he's speaking of spiritual fornication there. Her false doctrine, her false methods. Everything about her that promotes her will and her way in opposition to God. In opposition to Christ and the gospel. and the kings of the earth, all nations, it says the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. All those in authority, in power, political, economic, religious. And the merchants of the earth are waxed or grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Her deceptive ways have made merchandise of men's souls, and men have profited from it. Think about this. Religion is profitable. It is a profitable undertaking. Religion is. Now, the gospel isn't according to the earthly things. It's profitable in eternal matters, but not in worldly things. The men have profited through the abundance or the power of her delicacies. In verse 4, here's where we left off last week. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you don't be in fellowship with her idolatry and her false doctrine and her false ways, and that you receive not of her plagues. Her plagues, that symbol goes back even to the plagues of Egypt, which destroyed Egypt, in which God's people were brought out of Egypt by the plagues. Well, this is the final destruction. Now, there's several things you need to notice about this. First of all, this calling to come out. It tells us, first of all, where we were by nature. When we heard this call of the gospel. Now, this come out of her, my people, is the call of the gospel. It's the invincible call of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. It's that calling which no man or no woman will or can or want to refuse. It is the power of God unto salvation in the preaching of the gospel when the Spirit gives life, when the Spirit gives us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts and minds to understand and know and embrace Christ and trust Him. It's the calling of faith. But when he says, come out of her, my people, it shows us where we were before God called us. Where were we? We were citizens in the city of man. Citizens of Babylon. We were under her deceptions. We were under her false doctrine. Now, some of us may have been raised under the preaching of the gospel, but still by nature and in heart, that's exactly where we were until God made it effectual to our salvation. Is that right? And that's why I tell the children of our church, don't depend on mom and dad's salvation to be yours. It's not. You must seek the Lord. You must be brought to see the God of glory. You must be born again, just like Nicodemus, just like all that. We must be born again or we cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no hope for any of us except we come out of Babylon. Over in Isaiah chapter 52 that Brother Terry read, there's a great analogy to this. He's speaking of Zion. Now, what is Zion? Zion is the city of God. Babylon is the city of man. Zion is the church. It's the body of Christ. Christ is the head, the foundation, the center, the heart. And Babylon is the city of man. That's who rides upon the beast, who's inspired by the great dragon, who is Satan himself. And he says here in verse 9 of Isaiah 52, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. God has redeemed a people. His Son shed his precious blood on Calvary to pay for our sins, to drink damnation dry, to satisfy law and justice and give us a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. And it says in verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. That's the gospel being preached to every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Why? Because God has a people out of every tribe and nation. And it says, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about his elect, his sheep. Christ said, my sheep, hear my voice. He's talking about the very same ones that he's issuing this call to. Come out of her. Who? My people. You see, this is not a general call here. This is a specific call. This is a call that has its aim and mark upon a specific goal, the people of God. He says, come out of her, my people. What we're learning here from Isaiah 52, who are they? They are the redeemed of God. All whom God chose before the foundation of the world, all whom Christ redeemed on Calvary and justified by His righteousness imputed, shall be called invincibly, irresistibly, and they shall come out of Babylon. They'll come out. And he goes on, he says in verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Come out, come out. And look at verse 12, this is interesting. He says, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. You know what he's saying there? It's not going to be fleeing with fear. It's not going to be running away scared like a coward. It's not going to be running away in haste and anxiety, anxiousness. It's not going to be that kind of like leaving a house on fire. He says, here's the way it's going to be. For the Lord will go before you. It'll be leaving a city who's been laid waste and leaving it with victory. Leaving it in honor. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Reward after reward after reward after reward. He's all the reward we need. We're not trying to earn our rewards in heaven. He is our reward. He is our reward. That's what that says. Look back at Revelation 18. So where were we before God saved us and brought us out? We were in the city of Babylon. Her streets are the deep, miry clay that James sung about. So he lifted us out of that deep, miry clay and he set our feet upon a rock, a solid rock, Christ himself. And on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. The streets of Babylon are the crooked ways, the broad ways of destruction. He took us off that crooked street and he put us on the straight and narrow way, Christ and him crucified, the way of grace. That's right. The city of Babylon is built upon sand. And he took us off that sand and put us upon the rock. All of that, you see, that's where we were. Secondly, in verse 4 here, he says, come out of her who? My people. My people. They're his people. They're his by divine election. He chose us. Somebody said, why did he choose me? I don't know. I don't know why he chose me. I can't tell you why he chose you. I know this. As our Lord said, for so, Father, it seemed good in his sight. It's not that we seem good, but his choice of us was good. Because whatever God does is good. He never does anything wrong. God has never and will never do anything that's unfair. You know, people, they hear about God's sovereign electing grace and say, oh, that's unfair. Oh, no. God never does anything unfair. It's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. He never does anything that's unjust. He never does anything evil. He never does anything wrong, and nothing takes him by surprise. That's the God we worship and serve. He's in control. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he chose a people. And we're his people by divine election, the election of grace. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we read this passage quite a bit going through Revelations because it's a parallel verse concerning this issue. He says in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference between a sinner who's set strong in the city of man, Babylon, deceived by her delicacies, and a sinner saved by the grace of God who's come out of her is the grace of God itself in Christ. By the grace of God, we are what we are. We have nothing to boast in except Christ. And that's it. He's it. And he's enough. He's more than enough, isn't he? But this is a specific call. Look at John chapter 10. We're his by divine election, and we're his by redemption. In John chapter 10, Christ points this out so clearly. He says in verse 14 of John 10, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Now look back up in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for who? For his sheep. For the sheep. He bought us. Lock, stock, and barrel. He paid for us. We're his. We're not our own. You see? His blood was the redemption price. And in exchange for our sins, he gave us his righteousness and made us accepted in himself before a holy God. We belong to him. He said in verse 15, he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who are these sheep? He said it back in John chapter 6. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall what? Come to me. And here in verse 16, he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now, they belong to him. And what does he say? Them also I what? Must bring. Not might bring, but he must bring them. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So it's a specific call. He says, come out of her, my people. And then another thing about this is this, that it's not only coming out of somewhere, but it's also going to somewhere. It's going to Christ. That's what it is. He said, my sheep, he said, they'll come unto me. He said, I know them. They know me. He said, I must bring them. They shall hear my voice. You see, coming out of Babylon is not just leaving someplace and that's it. It's going somewhere. Somewhere glorious. Somewhere there is salvation. Someone coming to Christ. Come out of her, my people, means coming to Christ. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's coming to him for salvation, coming to him for rest, coming to him for blessedness. All of these things. You see, it's like faith and repentance. They come together. You can't believe in Christ without repenting of your own dead works and your own idolatry. And you can't repent of your own dead works and idolatry without coming to Christ and believing in him and resting in him. You see, this is not limbo land here. This is not noise new ground, as my dad used to say. This is coming somewhere specific. It's going from Babylon to Zion, the city of man. From the city of man to the city of God in Christ. So he says, come out of her, my people. Look back at Revelation 18 now. And the reason we come out is so that we will not be partakers of her sins. Now that word partaker, I dealt with it last week. It means to be in fellowship with Babylon. We're not in fellowship with Babylon anymore. One time we were. When we were dead in trespasses and sins. When we didn't know any better. When we were in unbelief. When we were unregenerate. Even though chosen from the foundation of the world. Even though redeemed and justified at Calvary. We were still alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. And we were in fellowship with Babylon. But now our fellowship, John writes, is with the Father and the Son. Now, think about that. That's a glorious thing. Our fellowship is with the Father through His Son. With the Father and the Son. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. I brought that out last week in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. That means we've been brought into fellowship with divinity itself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit through Christ. We're in fellowship with the Godhead. We're partners with Him in this sense that He's the Redeemer, we're the redeemed. He's the King, we're the subjects. He's the head, we're the body. He's the one, we're the many. And all things in Him. He rules over us. He supplies us. He protects us. He keeps us. He carries us. All our salvation conditioned and fulfilled in Him. So that we're not partakers with Babylon. So we come out. Come out of her, he said. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at this. This is what Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. Because they lived in a city that was so full of idolatry. And he says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, he says, but be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Like oxen. like two oxen that are yoked so that they can go the same direction, plow in the same field. One not going this way and one not going that way. Well, you can't be yoked with Babylon. And he says, with unbelievers. For what fellowship? Now that word fellowship there is the same word, another form of partaker. What partnership, what participants do you have, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? We're made righteous in Christ. Those who are in Babylon have none. And he says, and what communion hath light with darkness? John said it this way in 1 John 1. If we say we're in Christ, if we say we're children of light and walk in darkness, we're liars and do not the truth. Verse 15, he says, what concord or concordance hath Christ with Belial? Belial is a symbol of idolatry. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is an unbeliever. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We're here to worship God, not to exalt men and idols. For you're the temple of the living God. He's speaking of the church here. The temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be what? My people. So what does he say? Come out from her, my people. So he says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's taken from Isaiah 52. We cannot have religious fellowship and partnership. We cannot be yoke fellows, as it were, with Babylon. Look back at Revelation 18 now. And he says, verse 4, and that you receive not of her plagues. Her plague is certain death. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Her plague is the reward and the just deserts of all her efforts and works, which is death. Sin demands death, and she will have it. And my friend, our gospel is a gospel of life, for Christ is our life. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. Our sins have been borne away by our Savior, and He gave us His righteousness. We don't want to be partakers of her plague. Now look at verse 5. Now here's an issue that I believe, this is real interesting. What he's showing here in verse 5, look at this. It says, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. What he's saying here is that God will judge Babylon and all who follow her by their sins. When they appear before God, they will appear before God, God who is a just and righteous judge, who judges according to truth, who will judge each one of them based on their sins. And the Bible teaches the law of God cannot curse a person where sin is not charged. But to them, sin will be charged. Sin has been charged. And the reason is because they have no mediator. They have no Savior. They have no Redeemer. They have no justifier. They have no righteousness. They have no blood that will wash them clean. And therefore, they stand before God on their own, in their own case. Each one individually. They have no representative except Adam. And they'll die in their sins because their sins have reached unto heaven. Now let me show you this. Thank God that our sins, we who are in Christ, we who have been redeemed by His precious blood and justified by His righteousness, we who have been called out of Babylon, thank God that our sins do not reach unto heaven. Now that's our hope. Now how can you say that our sins do not reach unto heaven? Well, let me show you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now listen, what he's talking about there when he says her sins have reached unto heaven, He says, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, that's language that's difficult to explain and understand because, you know, God never changes. He's the immutable God. And He's not like us. Like, you know, somebody asked me, my mother and I were trying to remember a fellow's name that I saw down at a funeral home, and I could not think of that name. I couldn't remember it. And then she remembered it. And there are things like that. We forget and we remember. That's not what that's talking about with God. It's not like, well, He remembers something, then He forgets, and later on He remembers it again. This remembrance of sin has to do with charging sin, accounting sin, marking sin. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 17. Now, the Apostle Paul writes here, therefore, if any man be in Christ, now you see that? There's your key. In Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Created in Christ. Now think about this. Now he's talking about what Christ accomplished on the cross here. Now I'll show you that. He says, old things are passed away. And that's past tense now. Sometimes you'll read a verb construction in the New Testament and it'll seem like it's past tense. But what it means is something that is in the process of either dying or going away. That's not what this is saying. This is saying old things are gone. I mean, they're out of the way. All right? And then he said, behold, all things are become new. That's a past tense phrase there. Now, what is it? Well, verse 18. Now, all things are new. Old things have passed away. They're gone. All things are new. Now, verse 18. And all things. Now, what are the all things here? All things that are made new. These all things that are made new are of God. You see, not of man, not of your works, not of my works, not of your efforts, not of my efforts, not of a committee of men, but they're of God. This new creation is of God. Salvation's of the Lord. And he says, who hath reconciled us to himself. Now, what is it to be reconciled? That means there's peace. That means God's at peace with them. Now, where sin is charged, God is not at peace. There's wrath and judgment. That's what Babylon's going to get. That's what he's talking about here. Her plagues. God hath remembered her iniquities. Where sin is charged and accounted and laid to your account, there's wrath. So he says here that God who hath reconciled us to himself. Now, he's talking about a people who've been reconciled to God. God's at peace with them. How? Look at it. By Jesus Christ. Peace made by Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. That's right. He is our peace. Somebody says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's Old Testament. God's at peace with Jerusalem. Did you know that? I'm not talking about that city over there in the Mideast today. He's at peace with heavenly Jerusalem. That's his people. That's the city of God, the same as Zion, his church. Now, how was God reconciled to me, a sinner? I'm a sinner. How can God be reconciled? By Jesus Christ. Now, you see it? Now, follow along. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, our ministry is to preach peace. How? By Jesus Christ. Our ministry is not to stand before people and say, now you all better get busy and get here every service and give your tithe and get baptized and walk these aisles and get out here on Thursday night and visit in order to make your peace with God. I've heard preachers say, and you've heard it too, talking about giving their tithe. Said, you better give it to God or he'll carry it out in the back of the church in a pine box. Does that sound like peace to you? And when they give their tithe, is that giving peace? No, how was peace made? By Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. We preach the good tidings, the gospel of peace. That's what he read in Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who come and preaching the tidings, the message, the gospel of peace. Our feet are to be shod in the armor of God with the gospel of peace. What peace? Reconciliation. That's what Paul's talking about here. How peace was made between God and sinners by Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 19, now here it is, to wit. What does that mean? That means namely. That means this is what it's all about here now. That God was in Christ. How was God in Christ? Well, the Bible says it this way. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is the revelation and representation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their fullness of deity. He is God. And He is man. And God was in this person. God engaged every attribute of His nature in this person. God set forth all His glory in this person. In other words, if you could say it this way, somebody said, well, God's glory was on the line. Yes, sir, in this person. And that made it a sure thing. You see, this was no dice game here. God wasn't just rolling the dice. This was all the promises of God are in Him. Yea, and in Him. Amen. Sure and certain. So God was in Christ. Now look at it. Reconciling the world unto Himself. Now when He says the world there, some people will go a different way and say, well, that's talking about every individual without exception. Well, first of all, it can't be. Because I'm going to show you some people whom God is not at peace with. We just read about them. It's called Babylon. The city of Babylon. And it says here, God hath remembered her iniquities. It says here that her sins have reached unto heaven. So He cannot be talking about every individual without exception here. If He is, there is a contradiction in the Bible. And we know that's not so. Well, God was in Christ, it says, reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, who is this world unto whom God is reconciled? Now, look at it. Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. Not imputing, not accounting, not charging their trespasses unto them. In other words, there's a people out of this world to whom God does not charge with their sins. Now that's amazing. Now you think about that. Since you've come to church tonight, have you committed any sins? Well, you know you have. There's not a second in your life that you can say, I'm perfect within myself and righteous within myself. And yet, if you're in Christ, God has been reconciled unto you. He's at peace with you, and He cannot and does not charge you with your sins. They're not laid to your account. It's like this. It's like if you could say it this way, there's on the ledger, on the account of God's law book, when He sees your name, the slate is wiped clean. And it's replaced with something. All right, let's go on. He says, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, that's what the gospel is. It's the word of peace between God and sinners by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ, the blood of His peace. And he says now, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, what does that mean? Well, God was reconciled to His people at the cross when Christ said it's finished. But we're not reconciled to God in our minds and in our hearts until the call comes. Come out, my people. Come out of her. Then He lets us in by the power of His Spirit in the preaching of the Word that peace has already been made at the cross of Calvary by Christ. Redemption's already been accomplished. Justification has already taken place when God imputed Christ's righteousness to all of His people right there on Calvary. And the Holy Spirit comes and He lets us in on it. He tells us what happened. And not only that, He makes us desire because He shows us our sinfulness, our wretchedness, and drives us to Christ. And at that time, we're reconciled to God. On what ground? Look at verse 21. For God hath made Him, Christ, to be sin. Now, if He didn't charge Him to us, what did He do with Him? You know, He's a just God. God is just. God can by no means clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth must surely die. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, there's no remission, there's no pardon, there's no peace, there's no reconciliation. God cannot just say, let's forget it. He can't just take a pen or a pencil and erase it off the books and say, let's act like it never happened. He can't do that. He's holy. He's just. If He could do that, He wouldn't be God. He can't show mercy without justice. He can't make peace without His holiness being honored. You see what? He must be a just God as well as a Savior. He must be a righteous judge as well as a loving Father and a Redeemer. He's got to be both. And any message that puts any part, any attribute of God, His justice, His mercy, His righteousness, His love, His truth, His grace, at odds to where God either ignores them or they're canceled out, is not the gospel of peace. It's not the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, and I'm going to tell you something now. This is how God got my attention. And I studied religion upon religion. I mean, I almost became a Muslim. I almost became a Buddhist. Looking around at Eastern religion, because I always felt like people were more hypocritical and I was so self-righteous and tied up in my own self. But I studied that stuff. And I studied Christianity. And to be honest with you, what I thought was Christianity, wasn't that much difference. It was the only thing that seemed different to me about what men call Christianity. Well, you walk an aisle, you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you get baptized, and then you work hard to keep it. And I went around saying, once saved, always saved. But I tell you, I always lived, if you're not doing, you're dying. Now, that was my motto. If you're not doing, you're dying. But when I heard that message of how God can be just and justify the ungodly, I said, now that's something in all the reading I've done and all the religions I've studied, I've never heard anything like that before. This is something special. And God used that to get my attention. And I said, I've got to know more about this. I've read a lot of philosophy, read a lot of theology, read a lot of religion. I've never heard anybody even pose that question. How can God be just and justify? How is that possible? I told a man one time, I said, I didn't even know that he had to be. I'm serious. I thought I knew all the answers. I didn't even know the questions. I said, this is unique. This is what grace is all about. And it's right here. This is the heart of the gospel. And that's why I tell people, don't mess with this. Don't confuse this. Don't rattle with this. This is it now. For God hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. What's He talking about? He didn't impute them to His people. He imputed them to Christ. He didn't charge them and lay them to our account. He laid them to the account of Christ and charged Him with our sins. He who knew no sin, He did it for us. But He knew no sin. He had no intimate knowledge within Himself, within His psyche, within His heart, within His mind, within His feelings. He had no intimate knowledge with sin. And yet that did not make His suffering unto death because of sin any less real or any less effective. It came down upon Him for the sins of His sheep. And He suffered, He bled, He died. It was soul suffering. It was heart suffering. It was suffering like we could never know and cannot describe. And yet through all of it, it was perfect, sinless suffering. The spotless Lamb giving Himself for His people. Why? To make peace between God and sinners. There was not one point in His life, whether He was walking on the earth, feeding 5,000, walking on water, or whether He was hanging on the cross, where you could say He was a God-hater. Not one point. He always loved His Father perfectly. Even, now listen to me, and I can't explain this to you, and you can't explain it to me. Even when He was on that cross and He made this statement, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? At that moment in time, He perfectly loved His Father. He never became one who sins. His separation from the Father, I can't explain that to you other than to say that He was charged with our sins and He suffered the full punishment that was due unto me and unto you. There's not one point in His life, whether He was sitting down and fellowshipping with His disciples or whether He was giving up His last breath on that cross, where He wasn't in perfect faith. He always believed and always did the will of His Father. The whole time. And yet He was made sin. What does that mean? He explains it in the context. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing, not charging their sins, their trespasses unto them. Where did He put them? He put them on His Son. His Son who knew no sin. And He did it, verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In the same way that sin was charged to Him, righteousness was charged to us. In the exact same way. Now, as a result of that, back over in Revelation 18, we're called out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that we might not be made partakers of her sins. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Well, my friend, our sins will not reach to heaven. Our sins go no further than the cross of Calvary. That's how far they go. And our Lord bore them away, carried them off into the desert just like the old scapegoat, never to be seen again. And that's what that means. God remembers her iniquity, but He won't remember ours. I know I'm going over time, but look at Hebrews 10, and I'll close with this. And here it is. Now, this is the same thing here. Talking about the work of Christ on the cross. He says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, we were set apart, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, one time for all. Now, what's that talking about? His death on the cross. Our justification at the cross. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You see, the priestly office in the old covenant couldn't do that. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't put away sin. But this man, Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down on the right hand of God. His work was done. It was finished. Sin was borne away. From henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. All whom God set apart were perfected forever, right there by that one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Whereof? Now look here. Verse 15. Now, where does the work of the Holy Spirit come in here? All right, look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What's He saying? The Holy Spirit sets our minds on what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's what He does. He leads us out of our sin. And He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's what the Holy Spirit testifies to. God will not remember our iniquities. He gave them to His Son. He bore them away. They'll never be brought up again in the eyes of God's law and justice. They can never be held against you. That's what He means. And He says in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there's nothing else to be done. There's no more offering for sin. That's it. That's it. Come out of Babylon. Why do you want to wallow in the miry clay of Babylon when you can stand safely resting on the rock Christ Jesus in the world? All right.